I'd like to read from Acts 17, first of all. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. But in Athens, while Paul was waiting for them, those whom he left when he went ahead, his spirit was painfully excited in him, seeing the city given up to idolatry. He reasoned, therefore, in the synagogue with the Jews and those who worshipped, and in the marketplace every day with those he met with. But some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers attacked him. And some said, "What will this chatterer say?" And some, "He seems to be an announcer of foreign demons, because he announced the glad tidings of Jesus and the resurrection to them." And having taken hold on him, they brought him to Areopagus, saying, "Might we know what this new doctrine, which is spoken by thee, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We wish therefore to know what these things may mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else than to tell and to hear the news. And Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, "Athenians, in every way I see you given up to demon worship. But passing through and beholding your shrines, I found also an altar on which was inscribed, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye reverence, not knowing him, him I announce to you. The God who has made the world and all things which are in it, he being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is served by men's hands as needing something, himself giving to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the whole face of the earth, having determined ordained times and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they may seek God, if indeed they might feel after him, and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as also some of the poets among you have said. For we also are also his offspring. Being therefore the offspring of God, we ought not to think that which is divine to be like gold or silver or stone and the grade and form of man's art and imagination. God, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, now enjoins men that they shall all everywhere repent, because he has set a day in which he is going to judge the habitable earth in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, giving the proof of it to all in having raised him from among the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and some said, "We will hear thee again concerning this." Thus Paul went out of their midst. But some men, joining themselves to him, believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman by name Damaris, and others with them. And then two short passages in the Old Testament. The first, in Genesis 4, verse 25. "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, because Cain has slain him. And to Seth, to him also was born a son, he called his name Enosh. Then people began to call on the name of Jehovah." And then in 1 Samuel, chapter 13. Samuel had been speaking to Saul, and he said, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Jehovah has sought him a man after his own heart, and Jehovah has appointed him ruler over his people, for thou hast not kept what Jehovah commanded thee." I was struck earlier today in reading this passage in Acts 17 by the reference in verse 31 by the Apostle Paul to the man whom he, that is God, has appointed. The man whom God has appointed. That is Jesus. He has not appointed anyone of outstanding mental ability, athletic ability, any man of renown. there were such men in the times of which I read in Acts 17. There are such men now. The gospel is all about one man, and it is the man whom he has appointed. We sang of him. Mark the sacrifice, capital S, that means it refers to Christ himself. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. Then the hymn goes on to say, 'Tis the Word, 'tis God's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. So I want to speak about the man whom God has appointed, and perhaps touch a little on the man whom he's anointed. We might say those words are put together to make a rhyme in the hymn. But I think actually they're closely related, not simply because they contain a lot of letters that are the same, but maybe we can come to that. I'd like to stress in the first instance one whom the Apostle Paul, who was speaking here, knew in this way as the man appointed. He had had to change his view entirely, we know. And it's a remarkable thing that it's stated three times in the book of the Acts. And it becomes more and more interesting as you read on. And you can see that Paul grows in his appreciation of the man of God's choice. I wonder if we all have some understanding of Jesus as the man that God has appointed, and no other. The man. Definite article means there's no other. But if we have understood him to be that man appointed of God, whether we retain that in our hearts and minds, so that he stands out and is distinctive to us. I think there's a sense in which the gospel is for sinners, but it is for those who are saved also. Because from my own experience, and I imagine others feel the same, we need to grow in our appreciation of that man. God values him above all others. Perhaps the question is whether we do. Athens was a place where prominence was given to great men. Philosophers to a large extent, but also military men. Paul was painfully excited when he saw the idolatry that there was. The people had no understanding at all. Not an inkling of the man whom God had appointed. They were looking to other gods, literally, and because there were representations of them in idols and so on, looking at other gods, we might say. They were occupied with them. Yeah, but they were also occupied with what was transient. They liked to hear and to tell the news. I suppose there was a competition to be the first to tell fresh news. We know something of that in our own day. have you heard? You can understand there was some competition in the place to introduce something, a new topic, a new person of interest. Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and those who worshipped in the marketplace every day. He had come to learn about the man that God had appointed. Otherwise he couldn't have spoken about him. But he found much that the Athenians did, that with which they were occupied, was trivial. Nevertheless, in his desire to show God's mercy and God's grace, he reasoned with them. Imagine the scripture, come now, let us reason together. God does, we know he moves in a mysterious way, but there is in the scripture what is to be understood. And I suppose there is a sense in which, even in hearing and telling the news, they wanted to understand. There were men of understanding. There were the philosophers, I've remarked upon that already. There was a tendency then, and there is now, to make much of that. Paul was appealing to them that they might turn their hearts and minds away to another man. He announced the glad tidings of Jesus and the resurrection to him. Another man in another place, having broken the power of death. None of their heroes had ever broken the power of death. Did they realize that? There's only one man that has broken the power of death, and that is the man we preach in the gospel. They thought that it was a new doctrine, and strange things, according to verse 20. We wish to know what these things may be. They wish to acquire fresh knowledge. It's a question whether it was anything more than curiosity. But at the end of the chapter, we find that there were some souls that heard what the apostle said and received it. And that is possible in our own day. We see little sign of it, and we might feel disappointed or even depressed. But God is still working. He is securing souls for their salvation and for his pleasure. Paul stood in the midst of this place of concourse, the Hill of Mars, which interestingly was a tribunal which watched over the morals of the Athenians. God has a great deal to do with what is moral. The word is not popular. And he has resolved, we might say, every moral question. We can understand that if we read the Bible and seek to come to some appreciation of it. He says, I see you given up to demon worship. Extraordinary thing, isn't it? The mind of man, which was so much appreciated in these days, and is still appreciated, and much is made of it, should give themselves to demons. But the devil is very active. The demons are very active. We need to appreciate these things. We made reference to it earlier today. We can be thankful that the gospel is still preached, and the power of the enemy is not overwhelming. We can find, even when we're quite young, that we're occupied with things that are in effect demonic. We have to be aware of that. But Paul found an altar on which was inscribed, when he was passing through and beholding their shrines, it was inscribed to the unknown God. And he said boldly, whom therefore you reverence, not knowing him I announce to you, the unknown God. He was unknown because they had excluded him from their knowledge. There was that much that they could have learned from creation. Creation is a lesson book in itself, we might say. And there are many wondrous aspects of creation which could only be brought about by the hand of God. Certainly that cannot be the result of the handiwork of man, much as he might try. It astonishes me almost every day that man centers so much on himself to the exclusion of God. But God has approached man in a man in Christ, the man whom he has appointed. And these, as we learn from the Gospels, he has gone about healing. He's shown God's disposition toward all men as entirely beneficial and favourable and merciful. And that mercy extends to what Christ has gone on to suffer on the cross. I sang of that, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the tree. These are words which describe an actuality. They are words that describe what we are to understand at the present time. There is a man who has suffered, as rejected by others, who in fact is the sacrifice appointed to bear the load of these awful sins, the awful load, as the writer says. He's satisfied God in respect of sins we've committed, and then in respect of sin, he has done that. Nothing that was being traded, we might say, verbally, in Areopagus, could approach that. Fundamental matters, they were being avoided, ignored, not even considered. Paul was opening a new chapter in the lives of these people, if they did but realise it. Some did. But the apostle goes on to say, the God who has made the world and all things that are in it, he being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is above the scene, but he has set on what is in the scene. He and he alone has done it. And as the apostle says, does not nature itself teach you? They have not even prepared to understand that teaching. They were very keen on the philosophers and what they might teach, but not observant enough to see what God would teach in things around them. God is not served by man's hand as needing something. He is the source himself upon which we can draw. He is himself given to all life and breath and all things. What an embracing statement that is. All that is in this scene, all that we have, all that we are, is traceable to God himself. And then there's the ordering of things in the world. He has made of one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the whole face of the earth. We can see the extent to which the Apostle Paul had freed himself from Judaism in saying that, because he was indicating in this that the gospel was available to all. The Jews considered themselves entitled, and perhaps Paul did at one time, as Saul, but he had his eyes opened, and what a sight he saw upon his conversion, no doubt continued to see. And the ordering of God is that they might feel after him and find him. Though he's not far from each one of us. Now think of that. It's a remarkable thing. I don't know whether the young people understand that. I would hope they begin to. I took a while to do so. That if you pray, and your parents teach you to pray, you speak to a God who is near, not to one who is afar off. He has an interest in you. God is real. Men would persuade there's no such thing as a God, because they consider themselves to be gods, make everything of themselves. What folly. There's no future in that, because all are subject to death. But the one whom we present in the gospel has overcome the power of death itself. How we can rejoice in these things. That he's not far from each one of us. I find that very attractive. Not far from each one of us. He knows our footsteps. He knows our ways. He knows our words. He knows our thoughts. But he's not a God who condemns. He's demonstrated that he's a God who shows mercy. Christ came here to show mercy and performed merciful acts He demonstrated what the mercy of God was. But there was no demonstration greater than what he endured on the cross. God showed his mercy to all men by having to say to the whole question of sin, and having to say to that which was the consequence of it, our sins, so that we have a resolution of matters from God's side. But then the question is whether men begin to accept that, whether you and I accept it. Sometimes we're very slow. But then God is ready for that, if indeed they might feel after him. He's interested in those who themselves are interested in what we might say simply as the meaning of life, but it goes beyond that. The apostle says, we are also his offspring. He quotes some of the poets. They knew these things so far. We are his offspring. So why did they not give place to him in their hearts and minds? We ought, as a result of that, the apostle said, not to think that that which is divine to be like gold or silver or stone and or a graven form of man's art and imagination. There was plenty of that around in Athens and in many other places. And people even worshipped these objects as if they were remarkable in themselves, but they were man-made and not God. And they attracted the attention of men and women and children away from God. God, Paul in his faithfulness, was bringing the word to bear in a persuasive way, even referring to their poets. But there was what was merely a graven form of man's art and imagination. But God has seen that men have been continuing in ignorance. He's overlooked the times of ignorance. These are not now the times of ignorance. I think we're to be aware of that. we have what is available to us in the scriptures, but there is what is over and above the scriptures. God himself is active still toward man. Christ has suffered and died, has been raised from among the dead, is on high, but he's active on God's behalf and ours. And the Spirit has been given, and Paul here was speaking in the power of the Spirit. When God is speaking in the gospel, he enjoins men that they should all everywhere repent. There is room for all. There is room for you. There is room for us however much we think of ourselves or however little we think of ourselves. Solemnly, God has set a day in which he's going to judge the habitable earth in righteousness by the man whom he's appointed, giving the proof of it to all in having raised him from among the dead. Christ was unique. He had been raised from among the dead. That was, in effect, the proof. God had found another man, not a man that was full of himself and pursuing what was merely outward and appealing to the senses, and to the intellect and so on. They mocked the thought of the resurrection, and some said, "We will hear again concerning this." And then there were those who did hear. We can be thankful for that, and that is still so in the present day. There are those that hear. We're thankful for it, wherever, whoever they are and wherever they are, not confined to our rooms or and necessarily to our circle of acquaintances. God is operating. But he's operating by reference to the man whom he has appointed. I linked what the hymn writer said as to appointed and anointed, because Christ has been anointed. the oil of gladness, above all others. Know that at the end of Genesis, at the end of Genesis 4, we find that there was a third son born to Adam and to Eve. There had been the failure in the garden, which was a matter of disobedience. It wasn't only disobedience, it was actually something rather deeper than disobedience. Because Adam excluded God from his thoughts, and he succumbed to another power. But it was disobedience nevertheless. And that is to be borne in mind. And Cain had slain Abel. That was a demonstration of hatred. And both these things characterize the race ever since. So Abel, who himself spoke of Christ, typically, as we say, had died. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. And it says the meaning is appointed. Appointed. And it's very interesting to trace the line from there, because the scripture occupies us with that line. And it goes right through a few generations, and you come to Enoch, the man who was pleasing to God. he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I sometimes think that it's the most interesting reflection in reading these passages where there is so much failure and exercised by man and for his own abilities and so on and so forth. Apart from God, there was one who was pleasing to God. And in a sense, Enoch speaks of Christ. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. There was no one more pleasurable on the earth than Enoch in his day. And Jude makes a fulsome reference to him. The Lord will come amidst his holy myriads, and so on. We can look it up for ourselves. So there was what was appointed at the outset. the fulfillment of that, we know, is in Christ. And that is in part why I referred to 1 Samuel 13. Saul had failed, and failed grievously. He'd gone ahead according to his own will, in a headlong fashion. And it was necessary for Samuel to rebuke him. But Samuel says, "Now thy kingdom shall not continue. Jehovah has sought him a man after his own heart, and Jehovah has appointed him ruler over his people, for thou hast not kept what Jehovah commanded thee." This raises a critical issue for us, and becomes more apparent as we go on, that there is a line that is to finish, but there is a line that God has appointed. There is a man that has shown himself in his willfulness to be unacceptable to God, but there is one who is perfectly acceptable to God, typified in David. And we know that the Lord was truly David's son. The Lord, as it were, honours David. Quite a remarkable man. My wife and I are reading the Psalms at the moment, observing things that we've never seen before. But there was a remarkable depth of God's work with him. But he prefigured Christ. And Christ himself honoured him, of course. David was to be made king instead of Saul. Saul disregarded the anointing, if we speak of the anointed. He acted in a way that I suppose we can describe as profane. But Saul, David, we know the shepherd, was taken from relative obscurity, was brought forward. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the Lord. He was brought up at Nazareth, overlooked by many, but he was the one who was to become the anointed. He was appointed and anointed. The question is whether we accept the Lord in that way. I trust we do, because there's no other man that God has in view. There is one man that is appointed, and there is one man that is anointed above all others. But there will be a recognition of that by his brethren. anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. So there's room for you and me to enter into that as companions of Christ. What a privilege to be associated with Christ. God sees that, God knows that, he appreciates that. That's an encouragement to us to continue even in a day of difficulty and smallness and so on. God has regard for those who accept the authority, the distinctiveness of Christ as appointed, and accept also the fact that his work having been completed, he is the anointed. Everything done to God's satisfaction. He has established his right to reign. And the question is for us whether he reigns in our hearts, isn't it? We sometimes are reminded of that in the preaching. And perhaps it comes with a stab of the conscience. He is to reign in our hearts. He is the man appointed by God. Who else would we be occupied with him, if that is so? And he is the anointed one. Altogether acceptable. Lovely. But acceptable to God, having completed God's will. we like the exercise of our wills. They did it in Athens. But God has completed his Father's will. Something entirely different. That which was altogether acceptable to God. We do well to ponder in these things, but in particular to ponder upon the one who has been put in the first place. He must have the first place in all things. May it be so for his name's sake.
Amen.